You can trust me.
That's a claim we often hear and almost as often meet with a healthy skepticism. That's not the kind of thing we want to hear. Trust me, the check is good. I put the money in the bank just last week. Trust me, it's a good car. I change the oil every 3,000 miles. Trust me, this is entirely legal. The higher the stakes, the bigger the promise, the less we want to hear, trust me. We want a guarantee. How do I know I can trust you? Where's the paper trail? How can you guarantee that what you say is true? In Genesis chapter 2, God gives Abraham a promise, and it's a big promise, but he gives him a guarantee. And when God guarantees something, when God makes a promise, what's the highest collateral that God can offer for a promise that he's given? What can God give us to guarantee that what he says will come to pass? Let's find out. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22 and read the last part now of this account of Abraham and Isaac. And we'll begin by reading verse 16, although we read some of that last week. Or let's begin at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at God's words in this passage, that you would teach us the assurance of the faith that Abraham possessed, that that assurance may be ours as well, through Christ our Lord. Amen. We've observed in Genesis 22 Abraham's remarkable acts of obedience. He is willing to surrender everything that God has promised him on the altar of obedience to God. And he's proven his faithfulness to the Lord by his willingness to do this. And as a result, God grants him the promises that would come to fruition. Last week we saw the fact that Abraham, in his obedience, earns merits by his obedience the temporal rewards of the promises that God had offered him. Because of Abraham's obedience, Israel will realize the fruition in the earthly way of these promises. And that is a sign that points to the fact that Christ, through his obedience to the will of the Father, merits and earns the ultimate fulfillment, fruition of those promises for his people. And the promises of a multitude, the promise of many nations, the promise of the rule and reign of Christ, and those who are united to him are guaranteed through the work of Jesus Christ. These are big promises. How do we know that those promises are going to be fulfilled? What guarantee do we have that God is going to fulfill those promises? And the answer is found in verse 16. God swears by his own name that these things will come to pass. Today, let's look at two points, and then the epilogue to the whole story. First, we'll look at a statement of authority, and second, we'll look at a solemn oath, and then we'll close by looking at the epilogue that is tacked on to the end of this chapter and see what that shows us. But first, let's look at that statement of authority. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Now, last week we read this, and then we went on and we looked at the three promises that were given to Abraham, and we noted that you could just sort of glance over this statement. It almost seems to be incidental. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And we didn't deal with that last week. We're saving it for this week, but sort of like a battery in a car, it might seem to be a very small part, and we don't immediately notice it. It's there, but we don't look at it every day. But without that, nothing else seems to run right, or run at all, for that matter. We have a great many promises here, but what powers those promises? And that answer is right here in verse 16. The guarantee of God's promises is his own name. The first thing we see is this statement of authority declares the Lord. Now, that's a unique phrase in that it's not used very often up to this point in the Bible. In fact, it hasn't been used yet up to this point in the Bible. And in the first five books of the Bible, we only see this phrase declares the Lord one other time, and that's in the book of Numbers. But it is a phrase that becomes very predominant when we enter into the prophetic books. In fact, there it's used, I think, over 350 times, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 22, for example. If you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. And Jeremiah's message is to a wayward nation of Judah. They had not demonstrated mercy. They had not demonstrated justice. All that God says is true and just. And Judah, God swears by his name, by his own name, and he declares to you that if you do not repent, I will judge. In the Pentateuch, the only other time that we see this phrase in the Pentateuch is in Numbers chapter 14. As the children of Israel are in the wilderness, they're murmuring, they're complaining, and God says to Moses and Aaron in Numbers 14:28, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. We find it again in the prophets in Isaiah. Actually, we find it several hundred times, so you'll be relieved to know we're not going to review all of those instances. But we do find it in Isaiah chapter 1, significantly because the book of Isaiah begins with this formula, the declaration of God, the display of his authority. Chapter 1, verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Now we could look up the rest of these references, but I think you get the idea. They're pointing to the fact that what God says when he uses this phrase, declares the Lord, this is an authoritative pronouncement. It is frequently used by the prophets to say, this comes from God directly. This is not me speaking, says Isaiah. God declares, the Lord declares these things. God declares what's going to happen. And so it's to point to an authority that is beyond the prophet. The hallmark of a prophet, of course, was that he didn't speak for himself. He spoke for the one above him, one greater than himself. He speaks for God. This is what the Lord declares. And there is no higher authority than God himself. That's kind of the point of the passage, as we'll see in just a minute. He speaks for no one greater than himself. He speaks for God. God speaks for himself. My declaration is authoritative, and I stand behind what I declare with my own name. Of course, everything that God says is true. But this formula, declares the Lord, is to draw our attention to the unique authority of God's speaking. Now, what is it that God declares with such authority? And that's when we get to the second point, the solemn oath. Declares the Lord what? He declares, by myself I have sworn. And when we make a promise, for example, if we sign a contract, we appeal to some authority that attests to the validity of what we say. We sign a contract, we may need some witnesses to validate the fact that this is our signature, that we are obligated to perform what is in this contract with no undue influence on us, that we are doing this of our own will. We might need to get a document notarized. What are we doing when we do that? We're appealing to a higher authority that establishes the truth of what we're saying. When God makes a promise, what authority is higher than God? Or maybe we could put it this way. What notary would God go to testify to his promises? There is no greater guarantee than the very name of God. There is no higher name. As we saw last week, there is no sovereign authority higher than God himself. He swears by his own name because his name is the highest power. I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord. This is Yahweh speaking. The personal name of God is used. This personal name he declares as the guarantee of his promise. So when God makes a promise, it has the guarantee of his name behind it. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, often the name of God, the proper name of God, the name Yahweh is often translated in English as Jehovah. And the word Jehovah takes the Hebrew word consonants for Lord, Yahweh, and it combines them with the vowels from the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, and it puts them together. And when you get the two of those put together, you get Yahweh or Jehovah. But we ought to be familiar with the personal name of God, Yahweh. Why is that significant? One of the reasons it's significant is it's his proper name. It's used about 6,800 times in the Old Testament. And it is the only exclusive name, personal name, of the one true God in the Old Testament. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. It's the covenant name of God. It is that name by which he seals the promises to his people. The name of God himself is a covenant promise. You remember Abraham back in chapter 22, when he goes to the king of Sodom, he says, I have lifted my hands to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In Exodus chapter 3, God reveals himself to Moses and says to him, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. It's a name that we ought to know. The name itself is revelation about who God is. We see that also in Exodus chapter 3, when God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The word Yahweh is based on that word, I am. In other words, the name of God is the very foundation of being. It is the being verb. The name of God speaks of the fact that nothing exists outside of God, that he is the foundation of all that is. Romans 11 tells us, from him, through him, to him are all things. And just as all things rest, all things depend upon the sustaining power of God, so his promises rest and depend and are sustained by the very power of his own name. I am the being of all beings. And as surely as God is God, as surely as he exists, and as surely as anything exists, these promises will be fulfilled. What God is saying is, if these promises are not fulfilled, then I do not exist. For these promises are bound up in my very character and attributes. These promises are united to my very name. They can't be separated from who I am, unchanging in my being, unchanging in my attributes, unchanging in my glory, unchanging in my power and majesty and sovereignty and ability to fulfill these promises. If these promises aren't fulfilled, then I am not God. As surely as God is God, Abraham would see these promises come to fruition. Now, to understand the full significance of what it is God's saying to Abraham in Genesis 22:16, we need to go to Hebrews chapter 6, as is always the case, to understand the full significance of what's going on in an Old Testament passage. We turn to the New Testament, and we see how it is fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 6, we read that this morning for our New Testament reading. And here the writer of Hebrews is going to use our passage this morning. And we'll look at verses 13 through 18 in just a minute. But Hebrews 6 begins by saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, we need to move on from the elementary principles of doctrine, elementary teaching about Christ. We need to mature in doctrine. It's good to learn the elementary principles. We ought to know those things. We ought to teach them. We ought to learn them. But we graduate from that eventually. We need to grow in our faith. We need to grow in our understanding of God's word. But there were within the covenant community people who didn't demonstrate that kind of growth. There were people who didn't demonstrate sanctification, spiritual maturity. And the writer of Hebrews said that, you know, they've tasted of the spiritual gifts. They've tasted of the gifts of being part of that covenant community. All of the benefits of being part of the covenant community. They participated in those benefits, but the promise isn't theirs. They bear thorns and thistles. If you do that, the writer of Hebrews said, you're going to be cut off and you're going to be placed in the fire. That's where all the dead wood goes. And that's where you're going to go. But a true believer lives in the light of a true faith, a faith that grows, a faith that works, that bears fruit, a faith that perseveres to the end, a faith that is founded on the promises of God which never change. So he says our faith looks backward. It looks back upon what God has done. Our faith looks forward. It looks forward to the fulfillment of those promises. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Our hope for the future, our hope for eternal life is based on the unchanging promises of God. And those of you who have tasted those gifts in this covenant community, who have understood those elementary principles, who have demonstrated the fruits of growth in grace, the writer of Hebrews says, look at Abraham. Now, what better example of someone who grasped this hope than Abraham? So the writer of Hebrews says, for those of you who understand this, look at Abraham. And this is what the writer of Hebrews brings up. He brings up our story from Hebrews chapter 22. Look at the assurances of the promises that he received. Abraham's unshakable faith in those promises. So he takes us back to Genesis 22. Look at verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. That's what we just read in Genesis 22. God makes the promise of a multitude to Abraham, of many nations, the kingdom, the reign, the sovereignty, and he secures it by his own name. In verse 14, then, surely I will bless you and multiply, referring to those promises. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promises. I think what's remarkable that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out is that Abraham's faith is already demonstrated before God makes this oath in his own name. Abraham had already offered up Isaac. He's already demonstrated that faith and trust in the promises of God. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on more fully to explain what is meant by God attesting to his promises by the use of his name. Why does God swear by his own name? So the writer of Hebrews, in a sense, is providing for us an exegesis of Matthew 20 or of Genesis 22, 16. Verse 16, he says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. We need something greater than ourselves to attest to the truth of what we are saying. Why? Why do we need that as human beings? Because we tend to be less than truthful. Or, to put it another way, we're liars. One commentator on the Confession of Faith, on the chapter on oaths and vows, comments that oaths are necessary because men are liars. How true that is. It's necessary that when an oath is being made, that a man or a woman appeals to something greater than themselves, something which establishes the truth of what they are saying. So you are put in the stand as a witness on a trial, and you are asked to place your hand on the Bible and to say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And now you go on record. And if you proceed to tell something less than the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, you're guilty of perjury, lying under oath. But God's word is absolute truth. Titus 1 tells us God cannot lie, but people lie. But since God does not lie, why does he swear by his own name? Why would he need that? We need that, but why does God need to do that? Why does he swear by his own name? There's two reasons. One, by his own name, because there's no greater authority than God. But the second reason is to reinforce Abraham's faith. Verse 17 of Hebrews 6, still in Hebrews. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. What the writer of Hebrews is not saying is that when God swore by his own name, then the promises became more certain at that point. Up until then, it was kind of iffy. But what he's saying is that God desired to show the character. He wanted to show more convincingly to Abraham. It was for Abraham's benefit that Abraham could be more convinced, that his own faith would increase. So God swears by his own name to reinforce Abraham's faith, not to make his promises more certain, but that Abraham would understand them better. And just as God condescends to us, he comes down to us by way of covenant to reveal to us the plan of redemption. So he condescends to Abraham. He speaks in a way that Abraham can understand to reinforce his promise. And he lets Abraham know the full integrity of the character of God is behind this promise. My promises are eternal. And what could God swear by to illustrate that to Abraham other than his own name? If God had sworn by the heavens, they'll pass away. If he swears by the earth will pass away. But what's God doing? God is tying the eternal nature of his promises to his very existence. He is tying the eternal nature of these promises to the unchanging aspect of his own character. And he wants Abraham to see that. And in helping Abraham to see that, he helps Abraham have full confidence in God's promises. And not because God's word is in doubt, but because man's word is in doubt. Because Abraham needs assurances, because he is weak. He is a man. So God determines to show more convincingly. Or we could say God determines to make the full veracity, the full truthfulness of his promise very clear to Abraham. And by this ceremony, Abraham's faith is strengthened. And it's by this our faith is also strengthened. We too look at this, and by this, our faith is strengthened as well. Look at verse 18. Pardon me, look at verse 18. Notice how in this verse, the writer of Hebrews takes Abraham's situation in Acts 22, and he applies it to his readers. Now, I want you to notice something. It's just something that I commented on even before we began the sermon. What the writer of Hebrews does not do is take Abraham's situation and simply immediately apply that to you. But what he does is take Abraham's situation, put it through the work of Jesus Christ, and then apply it to you. That's how we should always apply the lessons of the Old Testament. But notice how he does this. So that by two, God guaranteed his promises with an oath, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Abraham had strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before him, and the writer of Hebrews says that we also have encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. By two unchangeable things that Abraham's faith could rest upon. Now, what were these two unchangeable things? Well, probably what the writer of Hebrews is referring to is first simply God's promise to Abraham. God said it. That's enough. But the second unchangeable thing is his subsequent oath to Abraham. His word is unchangeable, and so is his oath. And he guarantees it with that for Abraham's benefit. Now, just by way of giving you another thought about these two unchangeable things, some think that what's being referred to here by two unchangeable things, that the first thing being referred to is that covenant ratification ceremony back in chapter 15. So here we see an oath taking place. God swears by his own name. But we also see a covenant ratification ceremony taking place back in chapter 15. You remember that chapter that the torn flesh, the spilled blood, how God walks between those two pieces saying that I take upon myself the responsibility to fulfill this covenant. And not only that, I take upon myself the curse of those who break this covenant. And some say that's the first unchangeable thing, and that very well may be the case. That makes a lot of sense to me, but I'm not sure we can be absolute certain whether it's simply God's promise and the oath or these two covenant ratification ceremony. But either way, the point is God is unchanging, and it is attested to in two unchangeable ways. And we can look at what God did and we can say, this isn't going to change. I can bank on that. I can be assured of this. Several years ago, Michelle and I went to England. We visited Stonehenge, a collection of monument stones that were moved there. The place was built anywhere from around 3000 to 2000 BC. Quite possibly, Stonehenge was put together even before the time of Abraham. It's been around a long time. You stand there and you look at it and, wow, this is really monumental. And if it was constructed as a guarantee of a promise, you'd have to say that's a pretty good guarantee. But Stonehenge has changed dramatically over the past 4,000 years. And if it survives another 4,000 years, it will change still. But eventually it's going to cease to exist. And when you stand and look at it, you're impressed. You're impressed not only that they could build something like that, but you're impressed with how long it has lasted. And we like things to last. We like longevity. I would like to think that 30 years from now, my house will still be standing. And I would like to know that my hope for eternity is based on something that will stand, not on monuments of stone, not 4,000 years, not 8,000 years. That's not enough. My hope for eternity must be an eternal hope. The guarantee of God's promise must be an eternal guarantee. It's not enough to say for 10,000 years you will live in glory. An eternal promise must have an eternal character and an eternal name by which it can be guaranteed. And that is based on the promise God said, sworn by the name of God, which will never change, which will never go away, which will never be modified, which will never be reduced, which will never be altered, which will never be weakened, which will never be tampered with. That's the assurance of your eternal hope. There's nothing the world can do to change it. There's nothing nuclear war can do to change it. If the earth passes away, God's promise remains. If the heavens pass away, God's promise remains. The old earth will pass away. The new creation will come into being. God's promise never changes. That's the assurance of your eternal hope. And the writer of Hebrews says, you who have fled for refuge. It's exactly what we have done. We sang it. We fled for refuge to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, you who have fled for refuge, you who are strangers and pilgrims in the land, who have fled from the world, fled from its destruction, you've been exiled, you fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. Being a pilgrim, being a stranger, can be a lonely thing. We have no earthly home. We have no earthly investment. And just like Abraham approached the land of Abimelech, so too we approach as strangers in a foreign land. But we look for the city, the heavenly city. And in seeing the unchangeable promises of God, we have the assurance that that is our city. That is our home. That will never change. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that we who have fled for refuge, verse 18, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is before us, just like Abraham did. That we may look upon this, that we too may see these promises made to Abraham. Guess what? They're our promises. You say, well, they were made 4,000 years ago. Maybe 6,000 years ago these promises were made. Doesn't matter. These are unchanging, eternal promises. So the writer of Hebrews, you too may have strong encouragement. Your hope set before you. Your faith isn't based on wishful thinking. The assurances of your salvation are not based on a might as well give it a shot scenario. We aren't desperately grasping at straws, hoping that maybe there will be something better in the next life. We have a strong encouragement. That is, we have the exhortation. We have the comfort. We have the guarantee of the word of God himself. We have the steadfast assurance to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The assurance that we will dwell forever in the city of God, in that heavenly city. And that hope is, at the last, that hope is that we shall be like Christ. And we shall be with Christ. That with all of the lies and the liars of this world, there is one truth that remains, that we will spend eternity with Christ in the presence of the Father. Now remember, the New Testament helps complete the story of the Old. Look where the writer of Hebrews takes this. Remember, we said there are, in a sense, two levels of the promise to Abraham. There's the temporal or earthly level, and Abraham sees these things fulfilled, or his descendants would. The multitudes that would come from him, the nations that would come to him, the promise of a kingdom. But the writer of Hebrews says, you go beyond this. And look what look where he places all of this teaching, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Isn't that beautiful? An anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now, this is going past Abraham. Abraham didn't have an inner place with a curtain. The tabernacle had not yet been constructed. Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where's the writer of Hebrews take us? He takes us to the one with whom the covenant is ultimately made, Jesus Christ, as we saw last week in Galatians 3. The hope of our hearts, the writer of Hebrews says, the sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, more strong, firm, and unmoving than any ship's anchor could be. The immovable foundation of our hope is found where? It's found in the inner sanctuary of the temple of God. Why is it found in the inner sanctuary of the temple of God? Right there with God. That's where the hope is. Why is it found there in that place with God? Because that's where Jesus is. That's where Christ is found, in the inner sanctuary. It is the place where Christ's blood is displayed on the altar. The place where our high priest forever intercedes for us. Not temporarily, not 10,000 years. Forever intercedes on our behalf. The writer of Hebrews appeals to the order of Melchizedek. We met him already back in chapter 14. Abraham pays tithes to him, receives a blessing from him. And it points us to the unending priesthood of Jesus Christ, as we saw. Abraham's hope was in the unchanging promise of God. But you know that as impossible as it is to have a greater assurance of a promise than the name of God himself, our hope, in fact, is even greater. It is because these promises have been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. We've seen the reality of them through the work of our Savior. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus, that in Jesus, the promises of God are fulfilled. Hebrews 6:20 tells us that he has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into that place, into that inner sanctuary, into that inner temple, and he goes to prepare a place for us. He remains there to intercede for us. He invites us there into the presence of God. And as surely as Christ is in the presence of God, so one day we will physically be in our glorified, resurrected bodies in the presence of God himself, even as we are now spiritually. And it's through the priesthood of Christ that we are invited into the very presence of God. It is through Christ's ongoing work that the promises of God come to fruition. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is where I think we can kind of direct this. Paul says, all the promises of God, these promises to Abraham, these promises that we have in Hebrews chapter 6, all the promises of God, Paul says, find their yes in Jesus. That is why, through him, we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of the Old Testament find their yes in Jesus Christ, Paul says. They all point to Christ, the promise of the land, the promise of the multitudes, the promise of the nations and tribes, the promise of ruling and reigning, the promise all finds their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In him, God's promises are yes. That is, they are certain, they are true. And it's for that reason, Paul says, that we may say amen to God for his glory. Amen is just another way of saying yes. We place our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, the conquering Messiah. He's fulfilled the promises of God. Abraham looked to his coming. We've seen his coming, but we look for his coming again. Now, there's just one more thing I want to mention, and that's the epilogue to the story of Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis 22 again and look at verse 19. Now, we already read this portion. I won't read the whole thing again, 19 through the end of the chapter. But Abraham returns. The story's over now, but he returns back to Beersheba. He lives there. And then he receives some news. He receives some news that his brother had children. But there is one parenthetical statement here in verse 23. Bethuel fathered Rebecca. Chapter 22 ends with a genealogy. And I think the purpose of this epilogue, after the affirmation of the promises of God to Abraham, the assurance that I will do what I said I will do, this epilogue shows us that God immediately goes on to the task of fulfilling his promises. We have here a genealogy that reveals to us a name, the name of Rebekah, the provision of a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. That same son who was sacrificed on the altar, but God stopped Abraham's hand. That same son who has a substitute sacrificed in his stead, we now see that God has provided a wife for that son. After the event on Mount Moriah, Abraham returns to Beersheba. He learns that his brother has 12 sons. And we learn in reading this about a couple of different people groups, the Aramean tribes, Aram, Kesed, probably the father of the Chaldeans. But the main point of this is to show that God does what he says he will do. His promise is not just a promise. His promise is not just a guarantee of some vague idea. But we see the entrance of Rebekah, and that ties, her name ties together this episode concerning Isaac in chapter 22, ties it together with quite a love story in chapter 24, when Isaac and Rebekah are married. Isaac's been spared. Now we're introduced to his future wife, and in a couple of chapters we'll see their wedding. But here we see the providence of God at work. He works all things for the good of his people, for his own glory, both of which we've seen in this chapter. And now we see the birth of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, the mother of Jacob, who would be called Israel, and from whom would descend the Messiah. You see, God's promises are not vague. God's promises of hope for life eternal through Jesus Christ are not shallow. They're not temporal. They're not fulfilled in some ethereal way, some disembodied, vague idea of eternal bliss. But they are specifically fulfilled in the work of Christ upon the cross, his blood shed on the cross for you, on your behalf, that you may have, as you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the guarantee of a secured, literal future in heaven, a glorified body, a place with Jesus Christ in the presence of God forever, a real and certain thing, just as real as Rebekah was real to Isaac. God goes on to fulfill his promises. I just love the way chapter 22 ends. It begins with Isaac is going to die. There is not going to be an Isaac anymore. It ends with provision for offspring for Isaac, of a wife for Isaac, of the continuation of the godly line through Isaac, because he had a substitute. And so do you, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's not find our faith anywhere else. Chapter 22 directs it right where it ought to be. We should have no doubt as we close the book on this chapter that we can look nowhere else for the promises of God to be fulfilled but his own name and in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that our faith would be strengthened by